Like, I'm supposed to be technologically savvy, I'm supposed to be, you know, modern and a technician. That's what I get paid for. So I have my own little microphone that has a teeny little microphone and hangs on my ear and stuff, so I don't have what feels like a lollipop coming out of my ear. But I failed to get it to work. So we can all look at this and say goodbye. So tonight my plan is to finish the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, because I think they are very instructive about who he is and how he regards us. One of the things as I prepared for this last part of this study is that I came to the very strong conviction that I no longer need to fear death. We no longer need to fear death. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," we're the children, "he himself," Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That bondage is the fear of death. We are no longer need to be afraid of death. Death has been conquered by the Lord Jesus. And in him, speaking of conquerors, we are more than conquerors, the book of Romans tells us. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in regard to this, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." And here's a glorious thought. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory over death. That's what these post-resurrection appearances show us. And there's 10 of them recorded in the New Testament. There were 5 on the first day of the week, that first resurrection Sunday. And then there were a few over the next few weeks. And then there was his final appearance on the 40th day. 40 is an interesting number in regard to that. It's the number of completion of judgment. Interesting. And we've seen wondrous things through the first 4 appearances that we've talked about already. We mentioned that he came to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She was the first human to see him alive. And we determined that one of the things that teaches us is that he comes to bind the wounds of grief. That's what he did for Mary. And to give hope and peace and comfort to those who mourn. He did that for Mary, and he does that for us today, who are his children. Then he showed himself again to Mary and to the other Mary and Salome and the other women. And in that appearance, he commanded an angel and an earthquake, the power of our Lord. And the one who had the power to command the angel and to make an earthquake at his behest was also the one who had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. He said in John, "No one takes my life. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again, to raise it up again. This command I have received from my Father." So this is the same one who broke the chains of death to announce his being alive forevermore. We need no longer fear death, because he died to conquer death and to set us free from the bondage of death. Then he showed himself to Simon Peter, we determined. That was his third appearance. And to me, this was the most magnanimous appearance of all, because he stooped down from heaven, if you will, to restore the heart, mind, and soul of one man who was at the end of himself, who believed he had disqualified himself from being a disciple of Jesus Christ because he had denied him 3 times. And when I think of that he showed himself in private, he showed himself in public too, to Peter, but in private, to have that one-on-one restoration of the relationship that Peter so longed for and then felt he had lost it forever. Can you imagine the joy? That makes my heart soar with gladness, by the way. because he comes down, stoops down from his place on high to restore one who, and to forgive one who may believe he is unforgivable. And he restores us today when we think we are beyond all hope of restoration. Then he showed himself to Cleopas and his companion on that road to Emmaus, that wonderful Bible study that I hoped to hear someday. And he came to them when they are at their lowest ebb of faith. They had been in Jerusalem. They saw him die. They saw him suffer on the cross. And then they went back to Emmaus. Back, I presume. They were from Emmaus. They had business there. And they were distraught. They were sad. So he showed himself to them. And I cannot help but feel that they felt abandoned at that point in time. And he came to show them, no, I haven't abandoned you. And when we in our lives today are pulled helplessly back into our old hopeless life without Jesus, this same Lord comes to us to restore our confidence in his word. That was that whole Bible study that he gave them. All of Genesis through Malachi in the Old Testament, he spoke to them on that road to Emmaus and told them how much of that word pertained to him and his ministry as Messiah and his death and resurrection and the fact that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. What a marvelous confirmation of what they would believe. And they when they heard this, they if you recall, they longed for him to stay with them, to tarry with them. He made like he was going to keep going. And then they entreated him to stay. And that does my heart good as well, because I often have that sense that Lord, just stay close to me. I can't do this life alone. I don't want to do this life alone. And he came and stayed with them. And he gave them strength to return back to Jerusalem. They were going to Emmaus. They broke bread with him. They saw who he was. And they went back to Jerusalem to return to the thick of the battle of the walk of faith. He renewed their faith. He enabled them to return to fellowship with other believers in Jerusalem, to again eat at his table, and to once again look up, knowing that their salvation was near. So now we come to the fifth appearance, which took place on that Resurrection Sunday. By the way, that day is the most important day in cosmic history. Forget about history of the world. History of the universe. That day that he rose from the dead is the most significant event in history. So we're told in Luke 24 and in John 20 the following. I'll read both of these passages. Luke 24, verses 36 to 43. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" I love that. So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. I believe all of that is significant. We'll discuss that in a minute. If I can turn the page of my notes. Yes, and then John, same episode, is recounted from a little different perspective in John 20, verses 19 to 25. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you. Shalom." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You gotta love John, the Apostle John's understatement. Luke said they couldn't believe for joy and they marveled. And John says, "Yes, we were glad." So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." We'll talk a bit about Thomas in the next appearance. So what do these two passages tell us? Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. He had flesh and bones. And he invited them, "Touch me, handle me," it says in Luke. And he also ate in front of them. You gotta understand, he knows us. There's no myths or traditions of ghosts eating, particularly not eating food that they ask for, and then he eats the broiled fish and the honey in their presence. Why? He wanted to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt he was real and solid and physical. Ghosts don't eat, and hallucinations don't eat. So this appearance, more than any other, emphasizes the physical nature of his resurrection. And as he is, so will we be. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We, on Wednesday, are going to begin a study of 1 John, just as a little pre-advertisement there, in case you're interested. So tomorrow, we will embark on that wonderful letter by John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. But here, what we are seeing and what Jesus is emphasizing by this appearance is that the full purchase of our redemption is an eternal, glorified, physical body. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. It's a body that will be like his, flesh and bone. And it's a body that will remain alive forevermore. That's what's at stake in believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Eternal, physical life. I grew up in a church that didn't... I didn't really grow up in that church. I visited that church up until the age of 9. And they did not teach this. And I left that church, and I left the faith until I was 40. And then God got a hold of me, and I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and I sat under teaching that made my faith grow, and that made me understand what is at stake. It's not some pie in the sky, by and by, ghostly eternity. It's a physical, glorified body that will not age, will not be subject to disease or pain or weakness or death. Now, it's been said, and I believe this to be true, that if our physical resurrection is not our destiny, then the Bible and God is a liar. Because emphasized again and again in the New Testament is first Jesus' physical resurrection and then our resurrection like his. And to spiritualize those promises of eternal life and our own resurrection, as so many churches do today. I listened to a study last night. Something like 55% of the preachers in the pulpit in this country don't teach what the Bible says in regard to the resurrection. 55%. So the people in 55% of the churches in this country don't know or believe or understand this promise. Or rather, let me put it more accurately, if they do, it's not because of the teaching. It's not because of the spiritual leader of their church. And to demean the glorious promise of physical life everlasting into some kind of pale spiritual soup is just, that's why I left. And it took 31 years for me to come back into a church And even then, I went kicking and screaming, my wife will tell you. And not only is it pale spiritual soup, but it's a denial of the plain truth of Scripture. And at this particular post-resurrection appearance in particular. Look, the disciples were not uneducated. They weren't superstitious, gullible fools. They were literate. They were schooled in ancient Judaism. They could read and write. They were educated, sensible, rational men. Well, most of them. There's hope for us then, too, or me, anyway. They knew dead men do not rise from the grave after 3 days. They knew that. And they naturally reasoned that Jesus was a ghost or an apparition. And the thought terrified them. They thought the same, by the way, earlier when he walked upon the stormy sea in John 5. They thought he was a ghost. And he had to tell them repeatedly, "Do not fear, it is I." And because they thought he was a ghost or some kind of apparition, he encouraged them to touch him. And that's why he ate in their presence. He was no insubstantial poltergeist, despite his ability to vanish or to change appearance. Now, we're going to be like him. This is a thought experiment. So he was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He sat down and broke bread with them. And as soon as they recognized him, he disappeared. I'm going to like doing that. That's going to be something I'm going to practice at in my glorified, resurrected body. I'm going to think of a place. This is just a thought experiment for me. But I'm going to think of a place, and I'm going to be able to go there without physically transporting myself there. But when I get there, I'm going to be as physical as I am today, but better. Much, much better. Some scholars believe that our glorified bodies will be about 30 years old. That's good news for me. About 30 years old, that's when I started going down. I remember sitting in my car, my 30th birthday, and reaching over to the door and going, "Ow, that hurt. Why did that hurt? Oh yeah." And I remembered. Now this appearance shows that he was real and solid and alive. And he did that on purpose to them, so that they would know that he who said, "I am the giver of life," this is the life he demonstrated to them. And he wants us to know the same things today. John tells us here too that this is when and where he breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. I love that passage because you know what it reminds me of? Creation. The sixth day of creation. God made man out of clay, out of dirt. And then he breathed life into them. Well, in this passage, we learn that Jesus breathed new life into his children, those who are his by faith. Resurrection life. God breathed life into Adam in the Garden of Eden. Jesus breathed resurrection life into fallen men and women. And he does that today. He also mentioned in this passage that through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, that breathing gave us the Holy Spirit, received the Holy Spirit. He says, by that power, we can lead others to forgiveness, to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what John 16 says. And we can declare the alternative if they refuse to believe and repent. Your sins are not forgiven. You will die in your sins. And you will spend an eternity apart from God, which by definition is hell, a lake of fire and outer darkness. But note this, at the end of that passage, there was one of his own who was not there. Which brings us to the next appearance, where he appeared after 8 days to the 11 disciples in John 20, verse 26 to 29. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus, he wasn't with them before, so now he's with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Shalom, peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This was after 8 days. The same room, apparently. 8, by the way, biblically, is the number of new beginning. That was certainly true for Thomas, wasn't it? New beginning of who he saw Jesus to be. My Lord and my God. We call him Doubting Thomas. He's called Didymus in the New Testament. The twin. Apparently he had a twin. Or maybe he looked in the mirror a lot. I don't know. And he's unlike Nathanael. If you recall in John 1, Nathanael encountered Jesus. And as soon as he saw him, he said, My Lord and my God. Thomas had to wait until he saw the nail prints in his hands and the spear scar in his side. Not Nathanael. But Thomas is an example of that person who will not be fooled. Maybe they've been fooled in their past, so they don't want to fall for it again. He would not allow himself, Thomas, to be counted among the simple-minded, the one whose hope blinded their intellect and rationality. I know people like that. I was a person like that. Thomas needed proof on his own terms. He was not going to be swayed by the crowd. Maybe he was in his past. Maybe he was tired of running into a brick wall. I don't know. But this is clear that he was that way now. And he was not with the other disciples the week before, so Jesus showed himself again to the disciples after 8 days, and this time Thomas was with him. I think that's why he came. Jesus did. For Thomas. Again, for that one doubting man. Jesus broke through the fabric of space and time for Thomas, doubting Thomas. What a heart our Lord has for us. What an understanding he has for each one of us in that regard. This man, Thomas, a skeptic, maybe even a bit angry. He believed. He wanted Jesus to liberate Israel from the Roman Empire. He wanted him to restore the glory of the past kingdom. And then Jesus was on the cross and he was dead. So maybe he was a little angry. Maybe he was fearful. He didn't dare to hope. I was like that. I didn't want anything really, really good to happen to me because then I would lose it. Don't get me wrong. I didn't want anything really, really bad to happen to me either. Just a steady state. Maybe Thomas was a little bit like that. But one of his own, whom we would never leave nor forsake, did not believe. So Jesus showed himself for Thomas's benefit. And that appearance to Thomas among witnesses was a profound lesson to that one man. That's why he said, My Lord and my God. And I believe, though it's not written, that he was in tears when he said that. I believe he fell on his knees when he said that. He was overcome with the love that Christ had for him, who wouldn't believe without seeing him. The Lord knew all about him and showed him that. He knew his doubts and his anger and fear. He knew. He demanded proof that he could accept on his terms. He even knew the very words that Thomas had said to the disciples. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my hand into the spear, scar on his side, I will not believe. And that's exactly what Jesus told him to do when he came. That's astonishing, indescribable grace. Stubborn, doubting Thomas. I will name the terms, Lord, that I will believe. And the Lord graciously acquiesced to every single one of them. Because he loved Thomas. Like I say, it doesn't say it, but I believe that hard-nosed, stiff-necked, that's hard to say, skeptic, had tears streaming down his face when he realized how much Jesus loved him. And he does that for us today, doesn't he? in our moments of doubt and fear, Jesus can, if we let Him, make Himself known. We can know that He will meet us in our hour of darkest despair. Jesus wants to give comfort in that regard. If we are His, He will never leave us nor forsake us, though we might in our weakness forsake Him for a time, for a season. He didn't leave Thomas in that pitiable condition, nor will He leave us. And there's even more encouragement for us today than even for the disciples and Thomas of that day, and it's this. For Thomas and the other 10, they saw Him, they touched Him, they ate with them. What does He say? Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I'm in that group. I have not seen and yet I believed. We are all in that group. We have a special blessing. We believe and we love someone who we have not seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Then we come to appearance 7. Over the next few weeks, John 21 again, verses 1 to 23. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way He showed Himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to Him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered Him, no. And He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. I love the specificity of that. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask Him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to Him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to Him, feed my lambs. He said to Him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to Him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to Him, tend my sheep. He said to Him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because He said to Him the third time, do you love me? And He said to Him, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. Jesus said to Him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This He spoke, signifying by what death He would glorify God. And when He had spoken this, He said to Him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on His breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So some time had passed. The disciples had gone to Galilee as they were instructed, and at the instigation of Peter, they went fishing. I don't know why they went fishing. He had already been restored privately. Was he bored? Was he doubtful? Was he anxious? Was he returning to his old life? I don't know. But they went fishing, and the other disciples, the six disciples that were with him, agreed to go with him. And they caught nothing. That was a fruitless night for these professional fishermen. They caught nothing, and they were fishing in their own strength. was a long night of no success. There's a lesson in that for us as well. When we strive to do something in our own strength, whatever it is, ministry or good deeds or charity, when we strive to do it in our own strength, we're not doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is unfruitful. No real success. But then Jesus enters the scene and they don't recognize him. He apparently liked to do that. And he asked them a question to elicit acknowledgement of their own insufficiency. Children, have you any food? One word, no. Then he provides divine instruction again. This is the second time he told them how to fish and where to lay the net, resulting in more results than they could handle. In fact, so astounding was it that somebody, one of them, maybe John, I don't know, counted the fish. And there was 153 of them, and the New Testament says there were 153 large fish. Now, just guesstimate. Large fish, at least a pound? Well, Peter was pulling this waterlogged net with these fish by himself up onto the shore. That's a lot of weight. Tradition says Peter was a tall, burly man, as opposed to Paul, who was a smaller man, balding. And Paul stood up to Peter, if you recall. So Peter sees an axe, and I believe he does this impulsively out of love. Peter does a whole lot in his life impulsively out of love, like stepping out of a boat in the middle of a raging storm. That's good. Then telling Jesus, no, you can't go to the cross. So, mountaintop experience, and then he's right back down in the valley of telling his Lord what he can and cannot do. So then they get out of the boat, and Jesus eats again, a meal with them. A meal that he had prepared. And then after breakfast, he goes through these three questions to Peter, the public restoration of Peter in front of the rest of the disciples. He had already privately restored him. And he asks them three questions. Now in the English translation, it looks like he's asking, using a lot of the same words for each question. That's not true in the Greek. First question was, Peter, do you love me? The word Jesus used is agape, or agapeo, divine, sacrificial love, the kind of love that Jesus loves us with. Do you love me more than these? What are these? I don't know. Fishing? Boats? The other disciples? Old pursuits? Old life? Peter's response was very humble, but very telling. He said, Lord, you know that I love you. But the word he used for love was phileo, which is brotherly love. We have a city in this country named after that, Philadelphia. Same root word. It's not agape love. It's, I'm really fond of you, Jesus, basically, is what Peter was saying. That's a step up for Peter in my estimation, because he was the one who boasted, Lord, I'll never deny you. And he's the one who denied him three times. So maybe he's learned something from that experience. Jesus asked him again, Peter, do you agapeo me? Do you divinely, sacrificially love me? Peter said in response, I'm very, very fond of you. Lord, you know all things. I'm very fond of you. Then the Lord asked him a third time. He denies him three times, and now he's asking him three times whether Peter denied him three times. Now the Lord is asking him three times. And this time the Lord says, Peter, do you phileo? Do you have brotherly love for me? That's why Peter was grieved. I don't know. Maybe Peter was as thick as I am. Maybe it dawned on him then, ah, I get the difference. You divinely, sacrificially love me, and all I can give you in return is brotherly love, fondness. That's why Peter was grieved the third time. And then he goes on to give Peter a glance at his future, which would be crucifixion. Peter was crucified. And church tradition has it that he was crucified upside down. You wonder why? He refused to be crucified like his Lord. So he told his executioners, no. Yes, crucify me. I can't do anything about that. But nail me upside down. or nail me on the cross and turn it upside down. He did not want to die like his Lord, church tradition says. And then after that glimpse into his future, which was good news, he said, when you are old. So he knew he was going to have some years, right? I hope the Lord never tells me how I'm going to go or when. I don't want to know, Lord. I don't want to know. And when it comes, make it quick. But his final command to Peter was, follow me. You follow me. It was very emphatic. And then Peter, again, Peter, I love Peter. But what about John? What about, that's the disciple whom Jesus loved. What about this man? Jesus said, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? And here's the emphatic command to Peter and to all of us. You follow me. Doesn't matter what the other guy's doing. There's a lesson for us in that. There's no real success in our own strength, and we are to follow him no matter what. So then he shows himself again to the disciples and a large gathering at a mountain in Galilee. Matthew in 1 Corinthians tells us about that. Matthew 28, 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. There's 11 because they hadn't replaced Judas yet. To the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul writes, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That is the New Testament way of describing death. It's interesting. It brings to mind immediately what Jesus taught in the parable in Luke 16. The fact that some doubted. They saw him. They saw him die. They saw him again. This real, physical, not a ghost, but some doubted. In Luke 16, Jesus makes this statement regarding the death of Lazarus and the rich man. But he said to him, Abraham did, in the place called Paradise, speaking to Lazarus, the rich man who had died and was in the place of torment, Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses, speaking about the rich man's brothers, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. That's true. That's true. Belief or conversion, or however you want to call it, is not about evidence or proof. Not really. We have a rational faith, don't get me wrong, and it is based on evidence. But you could have presented me with the evidence until the cows came home, and I wouldn't have believed until the Lord changed my heart. It's a matter of heart and humility. How could some see him raised from the dead and still doubt? Well, the equivalent happens today. People see changed lives. My family sees my life has changed. People who I, before I was a Christian, devoted myself with in the same pursuits, ungodly pursuits, they saw me change. They didn't like it. Not at all. The good that Christians do now, today, and throughout history, people see that. They do. They see it. But they reject it. And that rejection, that unbelief, takes many forms. Have you ever had someone say, oh, that, your faith, that's great, you believe in Jesus. That's really good for you. Implication? I don't need it. It's good for you, though. Or they call good evil and evil good. Pro-life? We're fanatics. We're members of the fringe of society. We don't believe in equal rights for women. No, we believe in equal rights to life. Whether you're a male or a female in the womb. But that's called evil in today's world. Or they dismiss our faith. Aha, you're one of those. I've gotten that a lot. Or they suppress the truth, which is happening today more and more. Pressuring churches, pressuring Christian businesses to become more and more like the world. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Don't be surprised. Rejection and denial will persist until the end of time. And then Paul especially says, well, what about that 500? Why did he show himself to those 500 people? Here's one reason. It anticipates the future heresy that has been promulgated in the world, that the resurrection appearances were a hallucination. Excuse me. 500 people in all of human history have never been known to have the same hallucination. Two haven't been known to have the same hallucination. So this could not have been a hallucination. And Paul says that many were still alive. If the resurrection was untrue, if the disciples made it up, it would have been refuted as a myth a long time ago. Even Jesus' enemies admitted that the tomb was empty. They tried to make people believe that the disciples came and knocked aside the burly Roman guards and stole the body. But we know that's not true because in Matthew, the Jewish authorities bribed the soldiers to say that. So clearly, even his enemies didn't know, or didn't know where the body was. The body was gone. And these fearful disciples who were hiding in the upper room for fear of the Jews, after the resurrection, after they saw Jesus, Peter preached in the temple precincts with the threat of death hanging over his head. Peter and John did the same thing. These timid men who were fearing for their lives became bold lions of the faith. And to a man, they, except for John, the apostle, they all died martyrs' deaths. Now, it's possible for someone to die for something they believe that may not be true, but it's impossible that someone rational and sane would die for something they know to be a lie. So the lesson's for us. His appearances themselves were many infallible proofs that the resurrection was real. Very real, seen by many. Signs and wonders may confirm faith, but they don't birth it. Evidence can be denied. It is the heart that matters. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical fact. There's more evidence for it than many other historical events accepted without question. George Washington chopped down a cherry tree? Yeah? Where's the film? Where's the evidence? But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the litmus test of human pride and arrogance, and it was meant to be. If you cannot believe this, it shows where your heart and mind truly are. His ninth appearance very quickly was 1 Corinthians 15:7. Paul writes after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. James was his younger half-brother. What was that like? Growing up with Jesus, finding out God in the flesh was living in your house. Can you imagine? Somebody should write a book. James didn't believe at first until after the resurrection. But then he became a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was the leader of the first council of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. He was known, James was, for prayer. They called him, according to tradition, Old Camel Knees, because he was on his knees so much praying. James was martyred by the sword, by the command of a civil authority. And here's the lesson for us that he appeared to James. Faith isn't hereditary. I can't bequeath my faith to my daughters. They must come to faith themselves. It matters not that they were raised in a Christian home by loving Christian parents. They have got to meet and encounter and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior themselves. One-on-one, individually. It's not hereditary. There's no partiality. James didn't not pray because he was Jesus' brother, thinking, I have an in. No. He prayed probably more than all the other apostles. He prayed to the one who he had thought for all of his life up until he saw the resurrected Lord was his older brother. You know how brothers are? And spiritual leadership, James' leadership in the church, for instance, isn't founded on blood relationship. James didn't become a pillar of the church because he was Jesus' half-brother. He became a pillar of the church because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to lead the Jerusalem believers. And true faith overcomes or enriches faith. family relationship. Many people, when they come to faith, they lose their family, particularly in the Jewish, among the Jewish people. They become Messianic Jews, and their family disowns them. Or, as in many cases, one person in the family comes to faith, and over time, that person is able to lead someone else in the family, and then maybe that person leads someone else. I know of families where just one person, and it ended up all the immediate family became believers because of that one person. I've seen the opposite as well. And then the last appearance. On the 40th day, Luke 24, 49, 53, and Acts 1, 3 to 11. This is Jesus speaking on the Mount of Olives where everyone was to meet with him. Verse 49, Luke 24 says, "Behold, I, Jesus, send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. I bet you they listened to that particular blessing at that point in time. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. He just left them. But they knew what his resurrection meant. So they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That's the end of Luke. He starts up Luke. Part 2 is the book of Acts. And then in Acts, verse 3, it begins, "To whom he also presented himself," Jesus did, "alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." That's Luke's position. We've just covered those infallible proofs. "Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." That's the Holy Spirit. "Which," he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water," John the Baptist, "but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud, read that, a cloud of glory, received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These were angels. Who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." The final physical appearance we see here. It is the majestic and crowning declaration of his victory over death. We need not fear death because he conquered death. And it encompasses the power of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit. Before we're saved, the Holy Spirit is with us, wooing us, courting us, if you will, to become believers. When we become saved, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So from with us to in us. And then when we are specifically empowered for some work that the Father has prepared before us, that we should walk in them, we become overwhelmed or overflow with the Holy Spirit. That's when, according to Jesus, we can do greater things even than he was able to do being in one place at one time. All of that power and that promise is available today. And then he gave them the Great Commission. "You shall be witnesses to me." Witness is the word martyr. We think of martyr as someone who dies for their faith. No, martyr is someone who, whether they live or die, they live out their faith. We've come to connote it as someone who died, who was so faithful they died for it. No, you don't have to die to be a martyr. And you start first in Judea, which for us would be our local communities, our household, our families, our neighbors. And then go to Samaria, he tells them. Well, that's our city, our state, our nation. And then to the ends of the world, whatever it takes. If you can't go yourself, you can always support someone who can go. And what's the job? To make disciples. Disciples are made by preaching the gospel, and then afterwards, teaching the truth of God's word. And it's a long-term commitment. It's not, oh, hey, how you doing? You're saved. No, it's a long-term commitment. And then he ascended in glory. And the angels told the men of Galilee, men of Galilee, that same Jesus will return in glory. Now we are recipients of the Holy Spirit's power. We today. In the Old Testament economy, David had to pray, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Never happened to us. The Holy Spirit will never leave us nor forsake us. He is with us forever. And we are to be his witnesses today. Now here's the thing. We will see him return at the rapture for his church. And at the second coming, as he ascended in glory, so shall he return. Now here's something I can't even begin to anticipate or fathom if I didn't read it in the Bible. When he returns that second time in glory, we're going to be with him, riding white horses across the heavens. And it's going to be so cool. So what have we learned? We learned that everything the Lord did and does has application to our lives today, including and especially each one of his resurrection appearances. It deepens our knowledge and appreciation of who he is. We learned that he will intervene in space and time for each one of his children, even only one at a time if he needs to. That he treats each one of us as unique individuals, meeting us where we are. We've learned that death could not hold him, and that's very good news indeed. We learned that he comes to us to make his presence known, to comfort our broken hearts like he did to Mary, to display his power like he did with the angel in the earthquake, to restore us to him like he did to Peter, to renew our faith and teach us about him and to renew our confidence in his word like he did to Cleopas and the companion. He wants us to know that he is real and solid and alive. We recently celebrated Resurrection Sunday. He is risen, the old traditions were, he is risen indeed. Came to Thomas to prove that he will meet us even when we refuse to believe without proof. Came to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias to remind us that there's no real success in anything we attempt in our own strength, and to remind us that we are to follow him no matter what. And he came to the gathering on the mountain to show that the resurrection was no hallucination, that it was witnessed by many people, and it was an infallible proof. And regardless of that, some people will not believe. And then he came to James to remind us that faith is not inheritable. You must come to faith yourself. You must meet the risen Lord yourself. And finally, he showed himself to the disciples at the ascension, to teach us that we too are recipients of the Holy Spirit's power, to command us to be his martyrs, living witnesses, dying if necessary, and to remind us, glorious truth, that we will see him return, and when he returns in his second coming in glory, we shall be with him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for everything that you have been able to show us this night, Father. We ask that it would sink deeply down into our hearts and minds, conform us more and more into the image of your Son. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could turn to our final hymn, an old Irish folk hymn, number 72, Be Thou My Vision.